Do you ever have a Bible verse that nags you? You might have read the same verse a dozen times before, but it never struck you as it does now. Last summer, I read through the Bible from beginning to end. I can usually get through the Bible 1.5 times in the course of a year. Once I get to Revelation, I just start again with Genesis. But last summer, I came to the book of Revelation in my personal devotions, and then I began with Genesis. And as I was reading through Genesis, I tried to pay attention to what was written, what I was reading. But there was a book from Revelation 21 that nagged me, and I couldn't get it out of my head. And for the last 6 months, every once in a while, this verse, and specifically one word, nags me. In Revelation 21, John talks about seeing a new heaven. He has this vision of a new heaven and a new earth after the final battle, when God's people are all gathered together in the new heavens and the new earth, a new Jerusalem. And it says in Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly," that's the word, "and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." All those other things I knew wouldn't be in heaven. But I read the word cowardly and my heart sank. Because I recalled, and I have been recalling over the past 6 months, all of the times when I acted cowardly in the faith. It's easy to do. We've all done it. I thought of the time when there was an issue going on at one church, and we were struggling. There were two sides, and we were struggling to do what was right. And I abandoned the struggle before I should have. I think of times in my own personal life where I'm struggling against temptation and saying no and resisting sin. And then like a coward, I abandoned the struggle. I know there are times, this hasn't been as much my personal experience as of late, but in the past it has, when there's a broken relationship and it's not peaceful and you know you should go to the other person and either forgive or confront. But for the sake of tranquility, we call it keeping the peace, but there's no peace there. Like a coward, we say nothing and we allow the relationship to remain broken. Maybe there are other ways. Perhaps you can think of times where you knew you should have said something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should have witnessed to your neighbor. You should have witnessed to someone one last time before you never saw them again, whether through death or distance. And like cowards, we failed. The word coward is almost heavier than the word murderer to me. I consoled myself during those times of cowardice. Well, next time God will be gracious and I'll do better. God will be gracious this time, and next time I'll do better. I console myself that maybe it is better to preserve the tranquility now and not fight over needless things, but those were just excuses. And then I'm reminded of the most often repeated command in the Bible, which is, be strong and courageous. Did you know that? The most often mentioned repeated command in the Bible, be strong and courageous. Perhaps you remember when Moses commissioned Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, he said, "Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." Speaking of God being with him. Maybe you think of David passing the torch to his son Solomon. Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. Or Daniel, when he had that disturbing vision, and it apparently was the Lord himself who came and said, you who are treasured, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Or Jesus to his disciples, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Perhaps Paul, when he was in chains in Jerusalem, it says in Acts 23:11, on the following night, the Lord stood near him and said, be courageous, for as you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome also. And my desire to hash out what it means to be strong and courageous, to hash out what it means to not be cowardly, because I want to be in the new heavens and the new earth. I want to be in the new Jerusalem, and I don't want my cowardice to be the thing that prevents me from entering. As I'm trying to formulate all these things in my mind, and I'm seeing these commands, be strong and courageous, and I'm seeing this injunction against being cowardly, I could have gone to any one of these passages. But as I thought about it, be strong and courageous, they're nice sentiments on their own, but they need an application. They need a forum in which to operate, right? I mean, I can be strong and courageous in my living room. That doesn't mean anything. But to be strong and courageous on a battlefield, that means something. So this morning, I don't really want to talk about the sentiment of courage or the sentiment of strength, because you can be strong and courageous right here with people who care about you. But what about when you go to work? What about when you're sharing Christ or not sharing Christ with your neighbor? What about when somebody comes against you, has a problem with you, or you see sin in somebody else and it bothers you? Those are the times we need strength and courage, not here where we're happy and comfortable. So, as I was thinking more and more about this, my heart and mind were directed to 1 Timothy 6, which happens to be a passage that we've been going through in men's Bible study on Thursday morning. I think we've been in 1 Timothy 6 probably for 3 months now, just because we go over it again and again. And so I have to admit that a lot of the study that I've done in this comes from our discussions on Thursday morning. So thank you to the elders and others who attend. 1 Timothy 6, this I think is a passage. It doesn't use either of the words, strong or courageous. But what I think 1 Timothy 6 does is it shows us the forum in which we are to be strong and courageous. And so I would like to read for you as our primary text for this morning, 1 Timothy 6:11-16, if you would stand to the honor of God's word. First Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of God, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Please be seated. And let me just ask the Lord's blessing on the remainder of the sermon here. Lord, we come to you now with having read this word and with the introductory comments. I pray that you would bring all of these things together in our mind to show us how we can be your people, strong and courageous, without cowardice. as we fight the good fight. Amen. Here, Paul gives Timothy a charge to obey a command. You see it there in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, verse 14, that you keep the commandment. Timothy here is called the man of God who is charged to keep the commandment. I'll deal first with the idea of the man of God. The man of God is a title that was given to many people, more than 70 people, specifically in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament. People like Moses, people like David, people like various prophets, and now here to Timothy, who is a pastor. A man of God is someone who is called to be a spokesperson for God. And while this passage was written to Timothy, throughout this book you'll see these words to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. So even though we recognize Timothy as the man of God and pastors generally as men of God, the things that Paul tells Timothy to do are things for all of us to do. And in a sense, we are all, in the New Testament, spokesmen for God, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So Paul here gives Timothy, a man of God, a charge to obey a command. Now there are several commands in this section. We see it in verse 11. We see one in verse 11, flee. We see another one there in verse 11, pursue. We see in verse 12, fight the good fight. Also in verse 12, take hold of eternal life. Which command are we talking about here? Various scholars came up with various things that it could be, but I think if you look in the context of 1 Timothy, there's only one thing that it could be. Only one of those commands is the commandment that Paul charges Timothy to keep. That is, fight the good fight. I believe this because in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. This is a theme of the book, fight the good fight. Paul often referred to the Christian life as a fight, as Tim read in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're talking about battle and warfare and fighting. Paul referred to fellow Christians as fellow soldiers. In Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus, his fellow soldier. In Philemon 1, Archippus, his fellow soldier. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul gives this instruction to Timothy about what it means to be a soldier. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And finally, at the end of Paul's life, among the last recorded words that we have from Paul, he looks back on his life and says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. As he assessed his life and what made him confident of his homegoing, he didn't see cowardice, which would have prevented his homegoing, but he saw that he had indeed fought the good fight. He had confidence meeting his Creator, not merely because he had believed in Jesus Christ at some point in his life, that he had trusted in Christ to save him from his sins. Yes, that happened. But the validation of that faith to believe in Christ was metered out throughout his entire life as he fought and he strove to be like Christ, to share Christ with others, to say no to sin, to live out the righteousness in Him. He fought and he suffered in 1 Corinthians 9 as a man beating the air, fighting with all that he had to keep the faith that was entrusted to him. And now in 1 Timothy 6, we're reading that was the same fight that he challenged Timothy to wage. And like Timothy, we are called to be warriors. And it is in this realm of warfare that is very important for us to be strong and courageous and to not be cowardly. Now one quick thing here I just want to plant into your mind, and I think we'll develop it more as we go throughout. We talk about fighting the good fight, the fight of faith, it says there in verse 12. What does that mean, to fight the fight of faith? How do you fight a fight of faith? Well, to that, I do want to look more specifically back at 2 Corinthians 10, because I think that's really where we see how exactly one fights the fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 tells us some really good things about what it means to be a warrior. But I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, just to plant in your mind what it means to fight the fight of faith. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What fortresses are we destroying? Verse 5. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So our warfare is specifically, the way we fight the good fight of faith is specifically by challenging speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, right? When we share the gospel, we're trying to promote the knowledge of God and who He is, and that He should be glorified, and that we need our sins to be dealt with so that we can enter relationship with God, which is called in various places of the Bible, knowing God, right? When I sin, it's because I'm choosing something else instead of what I know to be true about God. I have this lofty speculation going on in my mind. If I do this thing, it won't be that big of a deal. God will understand, which is a lie. He didn't understand, which is why He had to kill His Son to pay for the sin that I am so carelessly committing. God doesn't just wink at sin. And every time we sin, we're raising up some lofty speculative notion that somehow it's okay in God's world, and it's not. When we don't do the things that God says, we're disobeying the knowledge of God. So whether it's sharing the gospel or reconciling relationships or my own struggle to be righteous, it all has to do at its core with the knowledge of God versus everything that's against the knowledge of God, right? So we go back to 1 Timothy 6 and we talk about fighting the good fight. We're talking about a war of thoughts and ideas, which is much more insidious and subtle than actual physically violent warfare. We're going to see, and I found in 1 Timothy 6, I want to show you from 1 Timothy 6, three ways that we are strong and courageous, three reasons we should be strong and courageous, is maybe another way to say it. Three qualities that will help us to fight the good fight without cowardice. The first thing we see in verse 11 is a warrior's character. A warrior makes himself ready for battle by ridding himself of everything that would detract and availing of himself of everything that might give him advantage. And the first thing we see in verse 11 is we prepare ourselves for battle by fleeing what's called there these things. But flee from these things. The word flee there in the Greek is fuge, from which we get the English word fugitive. If you think about what a fugitive is, usually we think of it in terms of a fugitive from justice. And so there's some guy out there that's hiding, sneaking around, running as hard as he can from people who want to capture him, to put him someplace he doesn't want to be. And so there are these things that come from the preceding context, the words before this in verse 11, that we are to fearfully run from as if when we get caught, it's the end. The things that pursue us in the context, I'll let you read the context on your own, but just having read it, having studied it, can maybe be summed up in four words. First of all, worldly wisdom. Wisdom that would go contrary to the doctrine of God, which was being infused in Timothy's church in Ephesus there by these people who presumed to be leaders and elders in the church. They came with this strange doctrine, this strange philosophy, worldly philosophy. Flee that. We don't need any worldly methods, do we? That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. Flee worldly ambitions. In that previous context, it talks about getting rich. It talks about gaining something and how some people saw the ministry of the gospel as a means to gain, for personal, temporary gain. Paul tells Timothy, a good soldier doesn't have the same ambitions as the rest of the world. We're not trying to make this place a better place. Worldly means of fighting. You see in the context there that people who advocate different doctrines are conceited, understand nothing. They have morbid interests, controversial questions that result in verse 4 in envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Paul says to Timothy, flee those things. That's not the way we fight. And specifically, he mentions wealth and the love of money. Some people just don't understand when there's something more important in your life than money or worldly success. I think that's maybe some reason that pastors are looked down upon today, because a pastor doesn't make that much money. And man, if you're really that smart, you could have gone here or there and done this or that. And so either you're lazy or you're not that smart or whatever, because you're not making a lot of money. And it's like, well, no pastor I know personally has any love for money. They have something that they love much more. Now, obviously, money is necessary and it's useful and we need it. But we don't love it. There's something we love more. Because the man of God, the person who's fighting the good fight of the faith, flees worldly wealth, specifically the love of worldly wealth. We'll develop this idea of fleeing worldly things more when we talk about the perspective of the warrior. But in verse 11, we see not only that he's to flee something, but the man of God is to pursue something else. And what are we to pursue? It says there, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This is all in the context of being a soldier. So the good soldier pursues righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own, as it says in Philippians 3. It's a righteousness that was imputed to us, 2 Corinthians 5, that the righteousness of Christ, that when we trust in Him to be our Savior, He imputes to us, so that in our position, our standing before God, He looks at us not as sinners, but He looks at us and sees the righteousness of His Son. And we're not righteous by our actions. We don't always do righteous things, but positionally, we're righteous. So that from the point of conversion on, we try to practice the righteousness outwardly that God has already imputed inwardly, right? So positionally before God, I don't change. I'm righteous. But practically, I hopefully will become more righteous as I obey the Lord. A good fighter, a good warrior practices the righteousness that God has caused to be imputed to him. A good warrior pursues godliness. Godliness is not just some arbitrary standard of right or wrong. It's godlikeness. That is, we read who God is in the Bible, and we strive to be like Him. We read the qualities of God, the communicable attributes of God, and we try to live those out. We see what displeases God, and we avoid those. We see what pleases God, and we strive to do those things. We strive to be like Him because we are His children. A good warrior pursues godliness. A good warrior, it says there, pursues faith. Now, this is not the faith that initially believes in the gospel of Jesus, but it's the faith that trusts God from day to day after that point. We pursue trusting God in every circumstances. In good times, faith is acknowledging God's provision, and in difficult times, faith is resting in God's promise. Faith in the Bible is the opposite of cowardice. If someone wanted to go to a chapter to understand faith, where would they go? Hebrews 11, that's right. I read Hebrews 11. I'm going to pull out some verses for you here, and you see how appropriate this is for our message. Hebrews 11, and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. Are there many things scarier than things not yet seen? That can be pretty scary. Or verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place not knowing where he was going. It's pretty scary to be told to go somewhere and you don't know where you're going. But it gets even more explicit. Listen to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And then we get into these guys that I can't even imagine the courage it took. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. If that's not courage, I don't know what is. So faith is the opposite of cowardice. A good warrior is faithful. Number four, a good warrior is loving. And that might seem like a strange quality for a warrior, but it's crucial for the man of God, and I would even say it's crucial for anybody who wants to be an honorable soldier. A soldier who kills out of hatred for the enemy is technically a murderer according to the Bible. The core value of murder is hatred. But a soldier who kills for love of his country and love of his fellow soldiers is a man of honor. So without love, nothing we do matters. But with love, as we love God, we engage in battle against all who hate Him. This is a violent war. And while we don't war according to the flesh, a lot of times the casualties end up being physical. And people are killed and people are maimed and people are imprisoned. And there is a sense in which, on some level, we hate the things that God hates. And we hate those who rise up against Him. But even that hatred is born out of love for God. If we ever resort to simple hatred of our enemy without that being born from a love of God, we're really no better than murderers. And so mastering this quality of love is essential. It's crucial for the warrior. Next, the quality, the character of the warrior is endurance. The word endurance is literally in the Greek to stand up under. You stand up under something, adverse conditions. You stand up for the duration. We're standing up. I'll talk more about that word later when we start looking at the qualities of God. We see, finally, in this verse, meekness. Your version might say gentleness. The idea is strength under control, extreme self-discipline, reserve, power without undue harshness, gentle strength as opposed to what you might call Viking strength. You might have heard of the berserkers who would drug themselves and work themselves up into such a lather before battle that they just went out there with their axe, killing everything in sight. They didn't care. They didn't discriminate. They just killed and raped and pillaged and plundered. And that's why they were so feared. That is not Christian battle. But a Christian battle, a meek warrior doesn't lose his head. He doesn't make rash decisions. He doesn't react, but he's proactive in the battle. He's meek, not weak. He's strong, but gentle. And finally, in a couple more that we'll see later on, in verse 14, we are to keep this commandment without stain or reproach. There's some question as to whether the without stain or reproach refers to the commandment or the man who keeps the commandment. And it seems to me that grammatically it's good for them to be both. That we keep the command, fight the good fight, without stain or blemish. So we don't fight in such a way as to say, oh, wow, they're fighting dirty. We do that by being people who don't fight dirty. We the quality of the warrior is without blemish, without reproach. The second thing we see here that will help us to be good warriors for the Lord is to have a warrior's perspective. The perspective of the warrior is not worldly or earthly, but heavenly. The goal of our fighting is not earthly. Even as we already talked about those things that we are to flee, we see those even more explicitly as this text goes on. Even as we saw in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh. Even though we battle in the flesh, they're not from the flesh. So we flee worldliness, letter A under point 2, in all its forms. But it also says there in verse 12, to take hold of eternal life. That is, we don't fight to preserve earthly life. We fight on the earth against lofty speculations and things raised up against the knowledge of God for the purpose of eternity. We're doing this with an eternal perspective. And this is even further seen in the third point, where we read, according to the good confession. Paul says to Timothy in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what does that mean? What's the good confession? Was it his confession of faith? Was it a different confession that he made later on, maybe when he became a pastor? Well, again, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. We look at the context and we see, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified that same good confession before Pontius Pilate, right? The good confession, that same good confession. So we have to believe that the good confessions in the same context there, very close context, are referring to the same thing, which means that all we have to do is go to John 18, 36 and see one of the few things that Jesus said to Pontius Pilate. John 18, 36. Actually, I'll start in verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? We're talking about authority here. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." I think it's pretty hard to ignore the fact that Jesus is talking both about eternal things and fighting, right? So Paul says, flee worldly things. Take hold of eternal life according to the confession you made, which was the same confession of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, which was, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not fighting for this world. If I was fighting for this world, then my warriors would be fighting and releasing me. And so we don't fight for this world. We don't fight simply to make culture more Christian. We don't fight simply to change laws. We don't fight simply to stop war or to end poverty. We don't fight simply to make everybody feel better about themselves or to make everybody more educated. We don't fight for the advancement of science. We don't fight for anything worldly, even though we engage in those realms, perhaps. Our goal is an eternal goal wherein we're concerned for the souls of the people who we find in those various areas. Now, there are some pleasant things that happen in the world when people come to faith in Christ. Culture is changed. People are fed. Hospitals are built. Education increases every single time Christianity is applied. And that's a nice, nice consequence. But that's not why we're fighting. Our kingdom is not of this world. And so we don't fight like others in this world. Finally, we see a warrior's encouragement, point number three. We gird ourselves for battle. We fight with the proper perspective. But in the middle of our battle, it's easy to get discouraged because it's going to get a lot worse before it gets a lot better. Satan is going to win a lot of battles before he's finally defeated. And we're going to face a lot of casualties. People who leave the faith, people who leave the church, people who give in to cowardice, people who give in to sin. We're going to face a lot of discouragement. So how do we remain encouraged? Well, that's the next part. Verse 14, that you keep the commandment without strain or reproach, first of all, verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This battle isn't going to go on for eternity. There's going to be an end to it, and the end comes when Christ returns. We were talking about this verse this past week in Bible study, and Scott mentioned his daughter Heather, and I asked him if I could use the illustration on Sunday because it was good. But if I'm getting this, remembering the story correctly, apparently she ran cross country in middle school. But when she got to high school, she didn't want to run cross country anymore. And when her dad asked her why, she said, because I can't see the finish line. How discouraging would it be for us? I mean, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's like, I'm just going to run and run and run, and I don't even know when I'm ending. That's hard. That's difficult. It's easier. All right, I see the finish line there. I don't care if it's, you know, a half a mile or 100 meters. I can see it, and I can run my hardest and make it. How discouraging it would be, though, if this battle were ongoing. There are some denominations and Christians who think that this is just the way life is, you know. They don't put a lot of emphasis on Christ returning. All I know is, I mean, even if Christ doesn't return in my lifetime, I've got 7 or 8 decades of this horrible fight. And then I get to retire to heaven with my Lord. Maybe sooner if he returns. That should be an encouragement to you. Really a reason for us to not be cowardly. We've got to take the long perspective of I can fight to the death in this moment because it's not going to go on forever. But most of the encouragement here in 1 Timothy 6, the encouragement to be a good warrior comes from the actual person of God himself. Our hope is not merely in a place or in the end of something, but in a person. And what's interesting here is that a good portion of this section talking about how to be a good warrior tells us, it talks about the character of God. First of all, we've already seen in reading that God is the one in verse 13 who gives life to all things. If God is the one who gives life, why would I fear death? Why wouldn't I be like that young man who went to that island in the Indian Ocean a number of years ago, where he knew he would probably be killed, but he went there to share Christ? Because he knew that God is the one who gives life to all things. Secondly, we read that God is blessed. Verse 15. So back to 14. We're keeping the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, that is God the Father, will bring about. God the Father is bringing about the return of Christ at the proper time. And now we get all these qualities of God. He, God the Father, who is blessed. That word blessed means happy. You don't often associate happiness with warfare. But we're fighting for a happy God who invites us to come into his happiness. There's joy to be gained. There's even joy in the process as we see people coming to faith in Christ. And I might even just suggest, if you're not experiencing joy in the battle, there's something wrong in the way you're fighting. Something that hopefully this message from Paul will remedy. That isn't to say that war is happy, but it is to say that it's worth it. There are many things in life that may not be happy in the present, but the prospect of joy smooths our difficult path. Even like Jesus in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Or in Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. We can joyfully engage in battle because we know that whatever losses we face are more than made up for in heaven. Romans 8:19. Next quality of God that we see is the only sovereign. Literally, it says, the only one who's able to stand. Out of all the people who presume to set themselves up as authority, there's only one authority. It's God who alone is able to stand. Now, I want to go back to that word for endurance that we had earlier. What did the word for endurance, what was the Greek word for that? To stand up under. So we are called to stand up under in the fight for our God, who is the only one who's able to stand. Which is why Proverbs says that a righteous man will fall, but he will stand up seven times. Along with the idea of sovereignty and standing, God the Father is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the king of any who would claim to have the quality of kingliness. There's no king who's going to... You should be afraid of no king on earth who might threaten prison or death because of your stand for Christ. He is the Lord of lords. That is, he's in control of all of those who presume to be in control. So there's nobody on earth who lords it over you, who can do anything to you that God can't countermand if he so chooses. So we can be strong and courageous. He alone is immortal. I think I got my numbering off there in the notes, sorry. He alone is immortal. It's kind of the restatement of the first quality, the God who gives life. But he's not only the God who gives life, but he's the God who can't die. And so if we're fighting for a God who can't die, what does that say about us? That ultimately we cannot die. We'll die physically. But who wants to live on in this miserable existence anyway, with sickness and disease and sadness and sorrow? It can be good, but I'm hoping for something a lot better. And God alone is the one who's immortal, that at the end of the day, even if we die, we live. Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those, Jesus said, who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul tells Timothy, so that as the world drowns in darkness, we fight for the one who dwells in light. And then in typical fashion, Paul turns to praise and says at the end of verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Praise God that we can be courageous in the good fight. In conclusion, this battle is violent. There are casualties. There are consequences in real life. And there's a real battlefield. The Bible gives us three battlefields. First of all is our own flesh, our own lives. If you remember back to 2 Corinthians 10, it says that we're going to be ready to punish everybody else's disobedience when our obedience is complete. So our first battlefield is ourselves, and we dare not be cowardly there. We dare not be embarrassed about our sin. We dare not be trying to hide our sin, but we boldly and courageously say, that is sin, and I don't want that in my life. This is who God is, and that's who I want to be. And fighting it daily. Jesus said, to the point where you're gouging out your eyes and you're cutting off your arms. That is, you're going to all the lengths possible to courageously fight the battle of obedience for the knowledge of God in your life. And that might mean that you don't have a television, or you don't have a computer, or you don't have an iPhone that does a million things. That might mean that you don't go to certain places or hang out with certain people or participate in certain activities. It might mean that you have somebody monitor your language and the way you talk and keep you in check for your attitude, because anything would be better than being a coward when it comes to your sanctification. The second battlefield is the world. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we punish disobedience everywhere. Anytime we hear a lofty thought or speculation raised up against the knowledge of God, we find a way to say, no, that is not true. Evil is not good. Good is not evil. You can't twist abortion around into such a way that it sounds that it's a good thing for a woman to have a right to choose. No. Murder is murder. You can't twist perverse sexuality around into a way that it's called love. It doesn't work that way. You can't make violence and rioting something good because it's for a good cause. And many more ways. We can't say that any form of entertainment or casual entertainment is good just because we deserve it at the end of a long day. You know, there's all kinds of things out there. We can't say that, well, really all religions lead to God. I mean, there's so many things out there that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. I could go on forever, right? All religions are not the same. Those are speculations being raised up against the knowledge of God. We stand on principles of doctrine so that we say, I disagree with those people over there who say that about Jesus, even if they think that I'm a bully or mean or unreasonable or controversial or whatever. I stand on what the Bible says about Jesus, and we need courage in those times to do that. And thirdly, our battlefield is against demonic forces. Ephesians 6 is probably another good passage for you to read when it talks about, to see what Paul says about fighting and warfare. There Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. 1 John 2:14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God remains in you, and you have overcome the evil one. How do we overcome the evil one? The word of God remaining in you, right? The knowledge of God. For us personally, in our area of the world. God can grow our church. God can redeem our society. God can send us revival. But why would he work in a location where people who claimed to be his warriors weren't equipped for the battle? Casualties occur when soldiers engage in battle for which they are not prepared. John Newton was writing to, I believe, the people in his congregation, and he said, "The Lord has chosen, called, and armed us for the fight. Shall we wish to be excused from the battle? Shall we not rather rejoice that we have the honor to appear in such a cause, under such a captain, such a banner, and in such a company God has graciously provided?" By way of application, read Ephesians 6. Read what the Bible says about engaging in the good fight. But for our purposes today, can we at least agree that we should be strong and courageous?